So open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Stand with me. Let's read the Word of God together. We're going to be in chapter 15. Just verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Lord, we thank you for working through the Apostle Paul and everything that he gives to us as Christians, everything that you've given to us through him. We trust that these are your words. These words are exactly what you intend for us to read, and they express precisely what it is and what it was that was on your heart at that time and even now. So, Lord, we pray that you would open these two verses up to us, that we, Lord, would again be amazed, and that we would marvel at the gospel and especially of what it is that you've done, because what you've done really is the gospel for us. So please bless our time in the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A friend hosted a dinner party for people from work, and everyone was encouraged to bring their children. All during the sit-down dinner, one co-worker's three-year-old girl stared at the man sitting across from her. The girl hardly ate her food from all her staring. The man checked his tie, felt his face for food, patted his hair in place, but nothing stopped her from staring at him. He tried his best to just ignore her, but finally it was too much for him. So he asked her, "Excuse me, little girl, but why do you keep staring at me?" And everyone at the table had noticed her behavior, and the table went completely quiet for her response. The little girl said, "I just want to see how you drink like a fish." Oh, yeah. Can he make jokes like that in church? Come on, yes. On the inside, you didn't get it, or you're wondering if you should laugh or not. It's okay to laugh. All right. Yeah, the little girl somewhere had heard a message, right? And she believed it and was so impressed with it that she focused in on the man, concentrating, examining him. I mean, what does it really look like to drink like a fish? Well, Christians are to focus themselves. They are to center themselves upon the truth of what they've embraced, the gospel. They should examine it. They should fix their attention on it. They should be obsessed with it, the gospel. In fact, they should be obsessed with him who is the gospel, Jesus. Christians ought to be obsessed with Jesus Christ. Everyone ought to be able to look at Christians and say to themselves, those people are a little over the top when it comes to this guy, Jesus. Those people are a little strange when it comes to... Those people are over the top devoted to this guy, Jesus. Everybody on the outside ought to be able to look at groups of Christians and say to themselves, those people are Bible-thumping Jesus freaks. They ought to be able to say that. They also ought to be able to say those people really love each other. And it has something to do with their following after Jesus and being obsessed with him. Well, you see, That is what we see in the apostles' writings in the New Testament. If you're paying attention when reading the New Testament, you will readily see that the apostles too were obsessed with the gospel. The gospel, all about the person and the work of Jesus. In fact, if you do just a little bit of study, you'll find that the gospel is multifaceted, but it is relentlessly centered on the person and the work of Jesus, and that its content can be expressed in several different ways. For example, Paul, writing in the book of Colossians, says this, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The gospel is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what you just heard from Paul is this: "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This man was God. That's what he just said. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And then verse 20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." The work. Paul, in two verses, just told you the gospel. That Jesus, who is God, did the work of atonement for the sake of reconciling people to God. The gospel, in this case, is the news of what God did in history through His Son, Jesus, to reconcile Himself to His creation, which is fallen. Or consider Titus chapter 2. Paul writes, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." His person. Jesus is God. But then verse 14, "Who also gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." You see, the gospel in this case trains us into godliness while also being a redemption, a purification, and a motivation for good works. Paul just gave you and gave me the gospel from a different angle, but yet said exactly the same thing. Or consider 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." The gospel is simply that He came for the sole purpose of saving terrible sinners. And if you pay attention to the verse, in this one verse, He puts His weight down on the person and the work of Jesus. How? Well, He says that Jesus came into the world. Well, how could you come into the world unless you pre-existed before the world was even created? In other words, this man, Jesus Christ, is God, and He came into His own creation, His own fallen creation, for the sole purpose of saving sinners. And Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost," which is just an amazing statement for the apostle Paul to make about himself. If he believed himself to be the foremost of sinners, how much more should that probably be our own attitude about ourselves miles before we ever point a finger at somebody else? See, all of us could make this our life verse. This is a trustworthy saying, that Jesus came into this world, and He came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Oh my gosh, in this case, the gospel is simply that He came to save sinners. But we're only scratching the surface. The gospel may be expressed in a variety of ways, and the apostles obviously had their attention focused upon this message, the gospel. They were relentlessly gospel-centered. It is why their letters are so saturated with the gospel. They are. If you could cut through Paul's letters or Peter's letters as if it were a piece of meat, right? A piece of raw meat, or maybe a piece of steak that has been cooked a little bit, you know, and it's kind of raw on the inside but good on the outside, and you cut into it and all this red juice goes all over the place. If you could cut into it, gospel would be coming out of those letters. They're so full of the gospel. So what this means is that the apostles never outgrew the gospel. The apostles never outgrew their need for the gospel, and the apostles never felt that the people they were writing to ever outgrew their need for the gospel. Which then also means that we never outgrow our need for the gospel. You see, there is no post-gospel graduate school. There isn't. There's no post-gospel graduate school where we can finally get beyond the gospel and get funny little letters after our names proving that we are spiritually superior. No. We spend all of our lives learning the gospel over and over and over again. The Bible is just so clear on this case. The gospel is the center. This was Paul's perspective, namely that Christians never outgrow their need for the gospel and that they ought to be relentlessly gospel-centered. And from our text, I just want to show you three ways that it shows us that we never grow beyond our need for the gospel. Okay? And the very first thing I want you to see is that the gospel is the message to be consistently communicated. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 again. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." The gospel is the message to be consistently communicated. Paul originally planted this church in Corinth. You read about it in Acts chapter 18. It was his second missionary journey. Paul had left Athens and went into Corinth, and as always in his ministry, he began in the Jewish synagogue. And after it was obvious that the Jews weren't going to embrace the gospel, he brushed off his clothes and said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." But you read the text, and it's very interesting. It tells us that the Lord Jesus had to come to him and comfort him concerning his time in Corinth. It appeared as though Paul was nervous about being a minister in Corinth. Now, if you know anything about Paul's story, you too would be nervous. Think about it. Do you know Paul's story? Okay, so you know that just about everywhere he went, there was a riot of one sort or another. Right? And at one point in his ministry, on his first missionary journey, when he went to Lystra, he was stoned. That doesn't mean that he went down to the store. Somebody picked up rocks. People picked up rocks intending to kill him. They thought he was dead. He was pulled outside the city and he came back to life. Perhaps he was dead. At any rate, he was stoned to death. And then on this second missionary journey, the first place he went was Philippi. And while he was there, he was beat and he was thrown into prison. So everywhere Paul goes, he meets some sort of opposition, which is potentially dangerous and could perhaps even bring much pain. So yeah, he's nervous about being in Corinth, but the Lord comforts him. And we're told in chapter 18, verse 11, in the book of Acts, that he spent a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God. Word of God. Short for, or a different way of saying, the gospel. The message about what God has done. And at the beginning of this epistle, he makes it clear that his focus was upon the gospel alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes this, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is not that Paul only taught for a year and a half about how Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead. It's not that he every day said, "By the way, in case you forgot, now that it's a new day, Jesus died for you. He was buried and he rose again from the dead." No, his teaching went beyond that, but the point is that all of his teaching flowed out from this message and took them back to this message, the message being the gospel. Everything that he had to say flowed out of the gospel and took the people back to the gospel. So, he certainly taught about the incarnation, the fact that Jesus is both God and man. He certainly taught about the Holy Spirit. You can see this in the letter itself. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit, and he probably spoke to them on the end times, and he spoke to them on the theology of sin, and he taught them about church polity, and he taught them about church discipline. All these things you can see in his letter, yet all of it came out of his understanding of the gospel and took them back to the gospel. You see, the gospel, the message about the person and work of Jesus Christ, is what held, or what holds, all of these wonderful topics in their right places. Those topics found their true meaning and from and their stability in the gospel. It's like the relationship of the planets to the sun. I'm not a scientist, so I can't tell you all the ins and outs of how that works. But have you ever wondered how it is that the planets stay in place as they orbit the sun? Because they stay there. And it's a good thing that they stay there. The reason that they stay there is because the sun has some gravitational pull. But their momentum, around the sun is what keeps them there. So the gravitational pull is what keeps them from flinging out into space, and the planet's momentum is what keeps them from being pulled into the sun. The gospel is like the sun. It keeps all those topics in their right place. And at any time, you get the gospel out of place. You leave the gospel in some way. Then the topics begin to get bigger and weirder and more strange. And there are several examples I could speak of, but we won't get into them right now. But just consider this. When you're talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you're talking about pneumatology. That's the fancy 25-cent word for Holy Spirit, studying about the Holy Spirit. If you get the gospel wrong, what sort of places do you go with your theology concerning the Holy Spirit? You can go into some pretty strange places, and people have. When you start talking about church discipline, if you don't have the gospel in place, if you're not centered on the gospel, church discipline can turn into something quite terrible and overbearing, or it can turn into something that doesn't exist at all. When the Bible makes it clear, it must. But the gospel must be the center. And so Paul is writing to reground the Corinthians in the gospel. Why? Because the church was flailing in so many different and unfortunate ways. There were several divisions inside the church, chapter 3. There was intense and gross and tolerated sexual immorality, chapter 5. The believers were having lawsuits against one another, chapter 6. There were disorderly church gatherings, People were actually getting drunk at their church gatherings as they were meeting at the table with each other. They would keep all of their wine to themselves and in some cases their food, and they were getting drunk at the table of the Lord. But then on top of that, Paul has to spend time in chapters 14 or 12 through 14 talking to them about being orderly in your church services because they were going bananas with prophecy and tongues. And so what's he say? He says, you need to get back in touch with the gospel. The church was a mess and it needed help. And so Paul's remedy for their difficulties was teaching them the gospel again. That's why in verse 1 he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And in fact, the language here of being reminded is a little misleading, although he's doing that, because what he actually says here is, I am making known to you the gospel that I preached to you. You see, he felt that what they needed for their difficulties, for their problems, was not a 10-step program. They didn't need to call a church consultant. Tell us what's wrong with our church. They didn't need to do buildings or whatever. They didn't need to ask for it. They just needed to get back in touch with what was central. What is central? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because their problem was a lack of continuing in the gospel. That was the ultimate issue. The symptoms were everything that they were experiencing, what they were doing. But the greater problem was they had lost touch with the gospel. And so he takes time to say again, I am now making known to you, brothers, what it is that I preached to you, the gospel. So the gospel is the message that needs to be consistently communicated. Which leads us to the second point, and that is that the gospel is the message which stabilizes rickety lives. The gospel is the message which stabilizes rickety lives. Look at what he says. He says, in which you stand, the gospel in which you stand. I want to remind you, brothers, I want to make known to you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. In fact, the tense indicates of this verb to stand, in which you took your stand and in which you are now standing, is the sense of this tense. Okay? Here's the deal. The gospel is both historical and has theological significance. The gospel has both historical and theological significance. Now, you see, the historicity of the gospel often gets shelved in favor of its theological significance. Let's just get to the theologically significant stuff of having our sins forgiven, of having our attention brought to the cross all over again. Yes, that's wonderful, and we feel good about that. But you see, if the historical aspect of the gospel isn't there, the theological significance goes right out the window. You see, the gospel has no theological significance if it is not first and foremost historically true. You understand that? It has zero theological significance unless it is historically true. That's why you cannot shelve the historicity of the events of the gospel. You can't do that. Because these events really matter. And it's the basis upon which we understand the theological significance. So, this is one of the essential implications of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. Because the reality is that there were witnesses of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Not only his death, burial, and resurrection, but of his life. And what it is that he said. All these things are historical. And Paul goes on to say that if the resurrection is not true, then there is no hope or salvation from sins. And that our meeting together and every other Christian meeting that's happening right now on the West Coast at 10 o'clock or somewhere around there, that means that all those meetings absolutely have no meaning whatsoever if this isn't historically true. That means that our gathering here together is a total waste of time and you should have slept in. But the good news is that there were several witnesses of the concerning Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And because of that, it is evident that these events have immense theological significance. Chapter 15, verse 3 through 4, he says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and so on and so forth." You see, what Paul says is that these things are historically true. And because they're historically true, they're theologically significant. And so he says, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. In other words, He was no ordinary human being. He was the perfect Son of God and Son of Man, having come to live the life every human being is expected to live, but cannot. He also says that Christ died for sins. In other words, He did not die for Himself, but for others. And those others were sinners for whom He was taking their place, though He Himself was not a sinner. And that He was buried. He really died a real death. He was buried. But then Christ was resurrected from the dead. In other words, every word He ever spoke about Himself, every word He spoke about God the Father, every word He spoke about humanity is undeniably true, and His work on the cross is really finished since He's risen from the dead. And that all of this was in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, every word of Scripture is true. It is God-breathed. Do you get the sense of how much theology we're getting out of this? Just out of these little words here? It would have no meaning whatsoever if it wasn't historically true. But all of this was according to the Scriptures. In other words, this gospel was not the afterthought of God, but it was the predetermined plan of God to reconcile people to Himself by the blood of the cross. And then it also tells us that God is love. Because these things are historically true, God is love. In other words, He took upon Himself to save those who could not and cannot save themselves while remaining totally righteous in His character. In other words, He did not turn a blind eye to sin, and He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, but His Son absorbed the penalty for it, which shows us simultaneously that He is both a loving God and a righteous God. At the cross, He punished sin while at the same time showing that He loved us and is willing to forgive us our sins. We see both His righteousness and His love. You see, these realities, because of the historicity of the gospel and the theological significance of the gospel, these things stabilize us because they are true. Paul tells the Corinthians that they have taken their stand on these realities and are still standing on them if they stand at all. In this way, the gospel is safe and it's not dangerous. It is solid ground, not slippery ground. And it is reasonable. It's not imaginary. See, their stability was dependent on their standing on the truth upon which they originally took their stand. Paul says you have to know the gospel. You have to keep the gospel central to everything that you're thinking and you're doing. Why? Because if you don't, you will be unstable. You will slip and you will fall. You have to keep the gospel central. And then he lastly tells us this third thing. The gospel is the message which ultimately rescues. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which, or literally through which, you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And you say, wait a minute. He says, through which we are being saved? Being saved? I thought I was already saved. Well, yes, you were. You see, the salvation has an instantaneous aspect to it, and then it has a progressive aspect to it. The language does not negate the reality that a person is totally saved when they are born again and converted to Christ by grace through faith. No. When a person repents and embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior, that person is instantaneously and forever made right with God. It's called being justified by faith. And when we get into Galatians, we are going to look into that, because the book of Galatians is all about really being justified by faith alone. Being justified by faith means to be forever legally declared not guilty. That's what justified by faith means. To be declared not guilty. Because here's the deal. God takes you into the courtroom of heaven. And He's sitting up on the judge's seat. And He looks down at you and He says, you have any sin in your life? And you say, no, not even. And He pulls out this tape recorder. And He says, really? Click. And you hear everything that you've ever said. And then He brings out a video cassette, or not a video cassette, maybe a DVD or something digital, an MP4, and He shows you everything that you've ever done. He says, you got any sin in your life? And you say, yes, you know. Did you put your faith in Jesus? Yes, I did. Not guilty. That's justification by faith. Not that you never sinned, but that your justification before Him, its basis is on Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection, and not based on your perfection. It's based on the perfection of Jesus. But then we have this thing here. Paul says, you're being saved. You're being saved. Salvation has a progressive aspect to it, leading up to its ultimate consummation, being glorified. You see, it is also true that salvation is progressively occurring, as Paul says to them. You're being saved if they hold fast to the gospel, which they most definitely will, if they have been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. You see, they will respond to Paul's word, and they will say, no, I want the gospel to be central. I will not let go of the gospel. With white knuckles, I am going to hold on to Jesus by faith, and I am not going to let that go. They would, if they've been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. But the progressive salvation he's talking about is sanctification. That's what it is. Sanctification is the process of continually being conformed into the image of Christ. As Paul writes in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Or he says this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. I have this vacuum. It's a Dyson vacuum cleaner. We bought it years ago because I was convinced that it was the best vacuum that I'd ever seen. My friend had one, and he just said, it's just amazing, Graham. You got to get one. So I got one years and years ago. And incredible, this vacuum. I mean, you could vacuum your house. You get all this stuff in the container, and you can see it, which which is just so cool. You get to see all the stuff that you suck up out of your carpet, right? And it's all there in the container for you to dump into the garbage. I mean, it's just helpful to be able to see it, and it keeps you going, right? And so you do it once and you dump it, but you know what would happen if I went back and vacuumed again? That vacuum would get even more. That vacuum would get even more. That's what sanctification is kind of like. The gospel is used by the Spirit to continually keep cleaning us and making us more like our Master, more like our Lord, more like our Savior. But it is not that we are only presently being saved, but that we will also ultimately be saved when the process of sanctification is consummated and we are finally glorified, whether we see the Lord face to face because we die and we go on to be with Him, or He comes back and we experience the resurrection that'll happen right then when He does come back in the flesh and He raises the dead in Him first, and then we meet Him in the air. It's going to be an amazing time. We will be at that point, sanctification will be over. We will be glorified and we will see Him as He is what John tells us. But Titus, like what we were reading earlier, he says, the grace of God is appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and it is training us right now. The gospel is training us right now. The grace of God is training us right now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When He shows up, it's going to be done. The gospel saves us both instantaneously and progressively, but it also promises us that we will ultimately be saved on the day of Jesus Christ when we are glorified and presented before Him with great joy. You will be presented before the throne of God with great joy. Jude says this, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Do you understand? Are you excited about that at all? I mean, everything. You are justified by faith. When He looks at you, He doesn't see any sin right now because you've been declared innocent. Based on Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. Incredible. You are justified by faith. And you are even right now, even as you listen to this, even as you sleep, right now, you are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit because this gospel is doing its work in your life. And then eventually you will see Him face to face, and Jesus is going to be happy. He's going to be happy to see you, and He's going to say, come here. Let's take you before the throne, before the Father, and He's going to do it with great joy. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Let's do this thing. And He's going to present you, and He's going to say, here is, put in your name, Father. This is incredible. It's a joyous thing that's going to happen. So what does it mean for us? Well, it means that we never outgrow our need for the gospel. Ever. We never do. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but it is the A to Z of Christian understanding and living. Sometimes we get this idea in our head that the gospel is somehow elementary. And that's not exactly true. The gospel has incredible depth. And yes, we can be immature with the gospel and so need to grow up, need to begin taking in meat and not just milk, obviously. But you never get away from the gospel. By the way, I didn't make that up, that the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christian understanding. I got that from a guy named Tim Keller. I need to give him credit for that. I wish it were mine, but I couldn't think of any other way to put it. That's the best way to put it. It really is. The gospel is the A to Z of Christian life. There is always more to learn, and every area of life is to be conformed. Every area of life is to be conformed to the truth of the gospel. Number two, rightly applied, the gospel gives us stability in living life in this fallen age. Think about this. It is currently saving you and I in so many ways. It really is. It is saving our marriages. How is it saving our marriages? Well, in our marriages, we should be learning the gospel. How's that? Guys, Paul says you are to die for your wives. You are to love your wives as Christ loves the church. You are to be like Jesus to her. Wives, you know what it says for you too. You are to be submissive. But you see, if he's treating you like Jesus treats the church, that shouldn't be a problem. But do you know what it says in Ephesians chapter 5 right before that? That we are to be submitting one to another. You see, if a marriage, you are in a marriage, you are doing that and everything's working well and it's well greased and you guys have the gospel in the center, what it means is that you'll know how to say you're sorry to each other. Why? Because you're going to step on each other's toes. It's just going to happen. It's going to be difficult. Paul promises that marriage is going to be difficult. But you see, if you have the gospel there to consider and to meditate upon, you know that you have no right whatsoever to hold a grudge against your spouse. And that your spouse doesn't have any right to hold a grudge against you, but you can't do anything about that. But you can do it. You can do something about it for yourself. And you can be quick to say you're sorry. Please forgive me. You know where that comes from? That comes from the gospel. That comes from the gospel. The gospel also saves our relationships. Why? Because it tells us that we are to tolerate one another. Why? Because again, we're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to have different personalities. We're going to rub each other the wrong way from time to time. We're going to say the wrong thing from time to time because we still struggle with this sinful nature. But you see, the gospel teaches you and me to put up with, to tolerate, to forgive. It certainly teaches us to say, sorry, forgive me. See, if people are doing that consistently and constantly, confessing their sins to one another, if they sin against each other, saying, you know what, that was wrong, I'm sorry, then there won't be much friction between people. That is, if the other person is acting in accordance with the truth of the gospel as well. Because if you're acting in accordance with the gospel, you have no right whatsoever. If you think for any time whatsoever on the cross, if you think about it, you have no right to hold a grudge against anybody else. Why? Because you've been forgiven so much. Who are you to hold anything over anybody else's head? Where does that come from? The gospel. The gospel. It saves your jobs. How? Well, it tells you that in everything that you do, do it as unto the Lord. Now, if you're doing your job as unto the Lord, the way that you ought to be, your boss is never going to have a problem with you. We could go on and on. It keeps us out of jail. It keeps us out of jail. Why? Because we know not to get so angry on the road that we tailgate the first person in front of us who's just cut us off. Why? It's dangerous. We might put them in danger. We ought to probably just forgive and relax. Where does that come from? The gospel. The gospel gives us stability in living life in the fallen age. And then thirdly, the gospel puts things into perspective as we live life in a fallen age. It puts things into perspective in that we are saved, we're being saved, and we're ultimately going to be saved. You see, because the gospel tells you and it tells me that our future everlasting joy is totally and completely secure. If you are a Christian, you never have to say, "I hope I make it." When I hear Christians say that, it worries me a little bit. You see, you need to get in touch with the gospel. If you're tempted to think, "I hope I make it," listen, you can know that you're going to make it. You know why? Because when you say, "I hope I make it," where you're putting your trust is your own performance. That's where you're putting it when you think things like that. But you see, the truth is you can never put your thought there. You can never put your trust in your performance. You must keep your eye on Jesus. Keep the gospel the center, because it's on His performance that you ultimately depend, not yours. And in that comes incredible transformation, sanctification, which will ultimately be consummated and being glorified. And to that, I just say, to Jesus be all praise, because He deserves it all. All praise, all honor, all glory, because it's everything that He is doing in us to bring us to Himself. And it's very, very good news. Very good news. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth of the gospel, that it's historically true and that it's theologically significant. Lord, the fact that You came and that You lived among us and You did it for the sole purpose of saving us and bringing us to Yourself, dying on a cross so that we wouldn't have to die for our sins. Lord, the love that You've shown is incredible, and even the righteousness that You've shown there is awe-inspiring. So thank You for laying Yourself down in our place. Lord, we pray that these sorts of things would sink deep into our souls. Lord, help us to keep the gospel central here at Calvary. Help us to keep the gospel central in our lives individually. Help us to rely on You for everything, to know that we are dependent upon You for everything. And we give You all praise and honor for who You are and how You show Yourself to be faithful to us over and over again, even when we're faithless. All praise, all honor, all glory is Yours, Lord. Amen.